Well, they tell me that a balanced diet requires the bitter taste of broccoli as well as the heavenly taste of pie. And in some ways, that's true of our feeding on the word of the Lord itself, that sometimes some lessons are more pleasant than others. And today we travel from the sublime to the slimy, I suppose. This morning, Brother McClister spoke to us about what it meant to be created in the image of God and spoke to us of the wonder that is ours as creatures in the image of God. This evening, I talk about the dangers of being carnal and particularly of this issue raised in the proverb passage in Proverb that Jonathan just read for us. That is the lesson against intoxicating drugs, particularly the drug that many don't consider a drug, but is more widespread and more dangerous in its impact still in this country than any other, and that is, of course, alcohol. The Bible is clear in its condemnation of drunkenness and the dangers of drinking. Drunkenness is a shame, and it will keep one from heaven. So says Galatians 5 and verse 21, where drunkenness is listed among all of those things that are works of the flesh. And as Paul says there, of the which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So firmly does the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, condemn drinking and drunkenness that the Christian is commanded not even to associate with such a one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, I have written you, Paul says, in past not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And of course, many people in thinking about the issue of drinking, intoxicating drugs and alcohol, will think about the issue of separating in some way drunkenness from just a social indulgence in alcohol. Disputes, of course, abound plenty about what the alcoholic content of beer is versus wine or liquor, what the kind of refining technology might have been in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what the alcohol content might have been of those beverages that they were drinking in those days versus the ones that we drink today. Some will, of course, even quote the Apostle Paul, who said to Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach's sake, or maybe even they will quote the passage that says that deacons are not to be given to much wine and suggest that means something different than saying that elders are not to be given to wine at all. Not my intent this evening to enter into all of those arguments and all of those quibbles. I'm afraid that in many cases what we have with people who ask those questions is not a genuine seeking after knowledge, but what Jesus characterized on some cases as those who are wanting to justify themselves. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked, wishing to justify himself. So may have been the case with the rich young man who asked about what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And then Jesus, looking into his heart, said to him, what you need to do is sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. I'm afraid that in the case of many of those who are asking questions about what's the difference between drunkenness and just social drinking, might very well be the same, that Jesus might look into their hearts and say to them, well, give up your drink and your recreation and come and follow me. And they would go away sad too, in the same way that the rich young ruler did. Certainly there is no need to emphasize once more, or maybe there is, the dangers, particularly alcohol, of all the intoxicating drugs that are available in our society today. More than 100 million Americans over 12 years of age are current drinkers today. That's 50% of those who are adults in this country. And another 20 of that population, 22% are what are called binge drinkers. That is that they have had five or more drinks on at least one occasion in the past month. And you add that up and you recognize that about 7% of people are heavy drinkers. That is, they engage in binge drinking five or more days in this past month. annual bill spent on alcohol in this country is in excess of $20 billion. That's just for paying for the drink. The actual cost probably is going to be closer to $300 billion in lost time, in remedies, both day-to-day and more extensive in treating alcoholism in this country. It is no doubt also involved in many social ills. Estimates will range somewhere around 50% of all highway deaths involve drinking and alcohol. 50% of divorces, 50% of assaults will also involve some kind of intoxication, principally, of course, the use of alcohol. And I don't think that we have to look very far to find children who bear the scars, not only on their body, but in their hearts and their souls, of the effects of drinking fathers and mothers. Well, there are plenty of ways in which we may look at a problem like this and try and remind ourselves of the lesson of the Scripture. Talk about, of course, the devastation that's caused by alcohol in our society. The carnal issue, perhaps, that's involved. But really, in light of what we talked about this morning, that is, about the purpose for which we were created, in some ways you recognize that our concern is about the soul of man. It is about the purpose of man. It is about people being spiritual beings. And I'd like to draw seven lessons from seven people within the Scriptures this evening that demonstrates that drinking is incompatible with being a spiritual creature, that it is incompatible with the purpose for which God has created us. Whether we're talking about drunkenness in its raw form or just a kind of tippling that leads to bad judgment and bad consequences. Seven, then, of those who demonstrate to us the dangers of drink. First of all, there is Noah, the first, I think, person in the Scriptures who demonstrates to us the dangers of drinking. And, of course, we don't need to think very much about Noah to recognize his importance to the story of man and God's relationship to man. He was called on more than one occasion a man who was perfect in his generation. He was said to have walked with God. Of all of those people who lived in that period of time and the wickedness and the evil that went up to God and caused him to destroy the earth, Noah was the one man that God spoke to and said, I'm going to save you and your family by the building, of course, of the ark. Hebrews chapter 11 lists him in that catalog of the people of faith and talks about him as an heir of righteousness according to his faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, when it speaks about God not sparing the ancient world, it says that he saved Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. In the midst of an ungodly generation, then, here is a man who is perfect. Here is a man that finds favor with God, who walks with God. And yet you can read the account in Genesis chapter 9 and the latter verses there after the flood and period of time in which Noah and his family are rebuilding on the earth. And you read a terrible story there in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And of course, we may puzzle more about what it means that Canaan is going to be a servant to his brothers and why Ham is to be so condemned in this passage. And we may be puzzled in some ways why it is such an unseemly thing that this son has looked on his father's nakedness, all of which demonstrates to us, I think, that we have reached a far away place in the devolution of morals so that we don't understand why these things are ugly and why these things are unseemly. But really the focus for now is on the fact that it was Noah, this preacher of righteousness who walked with God, who was involved in this unseemliness. He planted a vineyard innocently enough, and he drank innocently enough, I suppose, but he became drunk, and he became naked, and he shamed himself, and he shamed his family, and these terrible consequences arose from that. There is this sense in which we understand a lesson from Noah, that even the best of us, with the best of intentions, had better be very careful in playing around with this most dangerous, carnal kind of behavior. Even the best of men can be despoiled by drink. Then what about us? We should be very careful about that. And you know, I wonder about this too. What did Noah think about this in after days? Oh, yes, he was angry at the moment, and I suppose righteously so when he laid this curse upon Canaan because of Ham's behavior. But what message would he give us today about his behavior and about the dangers of drink, I wonder? Drink will deprive a man of his dignity. Even a righteous man like Noah was not above problems and the destructiveness of drink. Well, Noah is one. Let's talk about another one in Genesis chapter 12 and beginning, and then on in chapter 19, we read about Lot. Lot, of course, we don't think of in positive terms like we do Noah. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, however, remind us, stating three times in those two verses, that he was a righteous man, and that God knows how to deliver righteous men, and that this righteous man was tormented in his soul day and night because of the life that he lived there in Sodom. And, of course, there are all kind of terrible things that we may think of about Sodom and the way in which Lot lived his life there. We understand how God was so disgusted with that city that he wanted to destroy it. Abraham, pleading with him, got him to agree that if he could find just a limited number of righteous people there, he wouldn't destroy it. But there weren't even 10 righteous people there, which you would have thought would have been the case with righteous Lot and his wife and his two daughters and son-in-laws and maybe just a couple of others. They could have managed to scrape together 10, but they weren't able to do that, and the city's destroyed. And we remember how, as we are urged in Scripture to remember, that Lot's wife, looking back on that great destruction when she'd been warned against it, which turned to a pillar of salt. But the worst part of it all, the part that we don't even like to think about, and as I said, we've moved from the sublime to that which is ugly and tawdry and certainly the kind of thing we don't want to think about, but we ought to learn and be warned from, is that which happened to Lot and his daughters in the aftermath of that. In Genesis chapter 19 and reading in verses 30 through 38, we read about this terrible, debased lot of people and the role that drink played in that. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And let's don't even read any more of that, because they do the same thing with the second daughter, and both of them bear children as a result of that night of depravity and immorality. And you understand the role that alcohol played in that terrible event. Lot was a righteous man and is so judged even after this event by the New Testament. And yet this man, this righteous man who was tormented by what he saw in Sodom, is brought to this kind of pass by drinking. Drink deprives a man of his morals. Not only does it deprive him of his dignity as it did for Noah, it deprives a man of his morals as it does here for Lot. But that's not all. There are plenty of other cases in the Scriptures in which we read about the incompatibility of drink with the spiritual side of man. There is Ammon in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Ammon was the king, the son of a king, and Ammon has really a sordid story associated with him as well. Ammon falls in love with the sister of Absalom, but instead of treating her as he certainly should have, with purity and with dignity and honor, he takes advantage of her. And Absalom is angry, and rightly so, with him, and determines that he is going to kill him. Ammon, for 2 years, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 23, for 2 years, Ammon is on his guard and is not touched by Absalom. But then Absalom comes up with this scheme in which he says, let's invite the king's son to this feast and let's give them drink. And when Amnon is unwary because of drink, then we will fall upon him and kill him. And so they do. And Amnon, who had for 2 years gone about prepared and alert so he couldn't be taken, is taken in his cups. As he was drinking, he became easy prey, as we really all are, because drink not only deprives a man of his dignity and deprives a man of his morality, it deprives a man of his prudence as well. It's the nature of alcohol, in many ways, that it is a depressant. Surprising to some people to discover in this modern kind of medical jargon that alcohol is a depressant, because many people use it as a stimulant. They use it as a stimulant because they think that they are more lively, they're more witty, they're more socially bold under the influence of alcohol. Not really. What alcohol does as a depressant is the very first part of our behavior that it depresses is our judgment center. And, of course, when one's judgment center is depressed, then one becomes less cautious socially, less cautious, of course, in other ways as well. That's why even a very small amount of alcohol is going to reduce a person's ability to drive, reducing their judgment, reducing their reflexes. And you need every bit of your judgment and every bit of your reflexes when you're traveling at 50 miles an hour or plus down the highway in 2 tons of automobile. And that's why alcohol is involved in the majority of deaths on the highway, because it depresses people's judgment. But it's not just a matter of depressing their judgment in terms of driving. It depresses people's judgment in terms of everything else as well. A person who is drinking is under the influence not only of drink, but under the influence of whoever wants to take advantage of him by feeding him all kinds of wrong-headed information. The words we say to others are not guarded as carefully as they ought to be when we're under the influence of alcohol. Not only the words that we say, but the decisions that we make, financial decisions. Many people have been brought to financial ruin by making these bad decisions under alcohol. The promises that we make to other people for better, or more often for worse, are influenced negatively by the drink that people engage in. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated is not wise. I think the meaning there principally is not wise to get intoxicated, but the meaning is also there too that a person who is intoxicated can't be wise. They can't make good decisions. They can't fend for themselves, because drink deprives a man of his good sense and his prudence. Noah, man is deprived of his dignity. In Lot, we see a man deprived of his morality. In Amnon, we see a man who is deprived of his good sense and his prudence. And there's yet another one, Solomon. Solomon in his life was a man who was known for a lot of great things. He was a man who we recognize as being the wisest of all men. He's a man who engaged in great experiments to see what it was that made life worth living. And we might even admire his experiments in which he tried to see what he could learn about the world. We might admire his experiments in which he tried to see whether he could fulfill himself by building campaigns or by military exploits. But ultimately, he found in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3 this experiment to try. As he says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. How foolish to think that you could find the good in life by partaking of the evil. And yet that's not such a that's not an idea that only one person has ever tried. It's an idea that lots of people seem to want to try. How can we live our lives with one foot in this world and another foot in the world to come? How can we live our lives partly spiritual and partly carnal? How can we be a little bit of one and some of the other at the same time? But you're really never going to find the good life in that way. And I think that's one of the things that Solomon found out. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes is those things don't work. Whether it's trying to find good in human wisdom or in building campaigns. Even there, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But surely in his search for good in wine and gratifying the flesh and in folly, he has to finally admit that that just doesn't work. You just can't find the good life by partaking of the evil side of life. What poor Dr. Jekyll thought he would find out too, until he was degraded by Mr. Hyde, who took over his life and ruined it. This experiment of Solomon's ends as all the others, maybe even worse. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Solomon says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." The passage that we read just a moment ago in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, talking about the experience of drinking, was written by Solomon. Did he have firsthand knowledge of that when he wrote about it? Seems to be so. And how sad to think of that, to see the wisest man who ever lived reduced to that level by drink. And what of those who knew him and saw it? What did he lose in their eyes, do you think, as he experimented with trying to find the good life in the degrading side of life? Of course, it's Solomon's wives we know that led him astray, but to the extent that he drank, so too did wine lead him astray. And I'd say that we learn from Solomon's life that drink will deprive a man of his reputation, too. We see that every day in this world, and we see it particularly amplified, I think, when we talk about a man of the stature of Solomon, and we imagine him drinking as he says he did in order to try and find good through experimenting with folly. Drink will deprive a man of his reputation. Drink deprives a man, too, of his reverence for God. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, you can read the story of the handwriting on the wall and the context in which those fingers emerge and begin to write on the wall are really what I want to focus on this evening. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Well, you can imagine the scene. It is not an unfamiliar one to those who have seen, been around, or maybe even participated in drinking parties. The ribald joking, the debauchery, the blasphemy that is typically associated with that degraded side of life. And then somebody has the idea, we're enjoying this. Let's go get those vessels that were taken from that temple in Jerusalem, and let's drink out of those. And of course, you have to wonder about what impression Jerusalem and the Jews had made upon these people so that they would think, even in the midst of this, of degrading those instruments from the temple of God by drinking from them and praising the idols that they worshiped. But in some ways, you have to recognize, even though there was a power in those vessels, and they knew somehow something was special about them that they wanted to mock and make fun of, they really didn't think God was that close. But God is always nearer than we think, unless we know, as Paul said, that in Him we live and move and have our being. And so they are taking the Lord's name in vain, and they are mocking Him with these holy vessels in the midst of their drinking. And then the hand emerges and begins to write. And the message that it writes, of course, is a message of doom for Belshazzar and for the entire kingdom. He just should have known better than that. And maybe he would have known better than that, except for the drinking. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, because Proverbs is not the only book that denounces drinking. Isaiah 5, verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute and the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands." Indeed, in some ways, those two things are incompatible, drinking and gratifying the flesh and seeking after folly and recognizing the operation of God's hands in the world. And so Belshazzar is caught up in all of this, but God's hand is operating nonetheless. God had warned the Israelites long ago about the dangers to reverence from drink. In Leviticus chapter 10 and in verse 9, He had told them, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Don't be drinking and going into the presence of God. Reverence and the frivolity of drinking are incompatible with one another. Leviticus 10 and verse 10, immediately following that, really in some ways the crux of this book of Leviticus, says, "You must distinguish between that which is holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and you can't do that when you're intoxicated." Intoxication of any kind and spirituality are incompatible. Drink will deprive a man of the reverence for God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, that contrast is set up when Paul writes, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be foolish, but wise, understanding the will of God." Drink not only will take a man's dignity away from him and his morality and his reputation and his prudence, it takes away from a man his reverence for God and things that are holy as well. There are other things that drink does too that are incompatible with what we are and what we are meant to be. Just shortly after this period of time, but books back in the Bible, in the book of Esther, you can read about Ahasuerus and Ahasuerus and his drinking and what that brought him to. And Ahasuerus are in Esther chapter 1 and verse 5. You read in this first chapter, of course, about the banquet, the great banquet for 180 days that the king had given there. And for 127 provinces he brought all together, displaying the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. And in verse 5, "When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the courts of the garden of the king's palaces. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver strings. and marble columns and couches of gold and silvery on a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. And of course, then she lost her crown. But I think in some ways, she preserves her dignity in refusing to appear before this drunken party just to be shown off and just to have her beauty shown off. No place for a woman to be in the midst of this drinking and for that purpose. And you'll wonder a little bit about Ahasuerus and what he was thinking about. Certainly he doesn't have the same standard of appreciation for marriage that we ought to have. But surely you ought to have some appreciation for a person that he shares a life with, that he would bring her out to be degraded in front of these men who were drinking. But he had no concern about her. He had no concern about her morality or her decency or her dignity. And you may wonder, you know, maybe she should have just given in to that. But she stood, I think, firm for what was right. And what a contrast with the drunken husband who would persuade his wife's beauty before these drunken fools. Drink not only deprives a man of his own dignity, it deprives him of respect for other people. And Ahasuerus amply indicates that to us. And then one other, in the New Testament this time, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of the servant who is left in charge of the master's house. And in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Drink can do this to a man as well, and that is to make them forget what their responsibilities are. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, "They also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink and they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And indeed, a man loses his sense of responsibility with drink. Even the priest and the prophet are not immune from that impact of drinking. And in some ways, that's really what the whole point of drinking is, at least in our modern society, to lose the sense of responsibility or find an excuse not to engage in the activities that we ought to engage in. That's the picture you get. Drive down the highway, pop a top, drink a beer, and throw it out of the window, and just drive on into whatever kind of new adventure you may find without any responsibility. And that's really, in some ways, what drinking is all about. Like the two men were saying to one another, "What are we going to do this evening?" "I don't know. Let's go get something to drink." And they said, "Well, what are we going to do then?" "Well, we won't have to worry about it then. The drink will tell us what to do then." the sense of responsibility and taking care of one's responsibilities is lost in the midst of this kind of intoxication, even really relatively small levels of intoxication. In some ways, those people who deal with addictions have talked about the demanding nature of the addict's concern for drink or whatever drug it may be that they're addicted to. In fact, they talk about it as being God in a bottle for those who are addicted. But it is a poor God because it's one whose peace and joy is really only temporary and deceitful, and the end result is going to be destruction, as the proverb has said. While the real God offers to us real purpose and real fulfillment and everlasting peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8, the image of drink is used to separate those who are waiting for God and those who are not. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." In many ways, drink becomes its own end. It's merely a tool, really, for self-service that puts an end to any deeper service a man may be called upon or owe or desire. That's why Isaiah 5, verse 11 said, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till the wine inflames them." They're looking for the answer. They're looking for what to do when all along it is all around them what their responsibilities are. And they are deprived of their sense of responsibility by drink, as they are deprived of their prudence and deprived of their concern for other people and deprived of their respect for God and deprived of their reputation and deprived of their morality. So it is that these seven illustrations, I think, suggest to us the incompatibility between those who would drink and those who would serve God. The Bible really gives very little leeway to the man who wants to indulge his carnal appetites, whether in drink or otherwise, and still serve the Lord with the Spirit. The two are incompatible with one another. Ephesians 5, 17 to 18, then, "So then, don't be foolish, but wise, understanding what the will of God is. And don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Those are two separate kind of directions that a person may take in their lives. And what is it for those who are of the day to think in terms of the activities of drinking in the night? And what is it for those who are filled with the Spirit to think about being filled with wine? Those two things are incompatible. We were made for better things than that. And let us pray that we make the choice for better things in our lives. Well, be not foolish, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Hopefully you understand what the will of the Lord is. You're obeying the Lord in your life, but it may be that you've determined that you are not within the will of the Lord, that there are things you need to do to make correction in your life, whether to confess publicly of some sin or that you need to confess Jesus for the very first time and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We are here to serve you in any way that we can as you respond to the invitation of Lord Jesus Christ. And we encourage you to consider those things as we stand and sing this song.